trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Yeah, you're raptured from the earth, not underneath the earth. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:10. Now, let's open up with prayer as we do, and a reminder simply that if you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, some personal problem, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility. And as, again, a reminder to thank God for the time in which you have to study His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you and being able to hear and understand your word. We partake of your word through the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. We understand that, Father, that only through you, through divine intervention, can we understand the deep things that you have revealed in your word. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in those things so that we may understand and clearly see the message that you have for us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we noted as we closed on Sunday that when it comes to doing the works that God has for us to do, there is a lot of distraction and quite a bit of falsehood out there. And I say quite a bit, that's a big understatement. There's a lot of false ideas. There's a lot of false doctrines that are portrayed in or under the name of Christianity and have been for a long time. We are easily deceived as creatures if we're not in fellowship with our Lord, that is. God has given us the wisdom to be able to discern. And so we can discern truth from lies if we're humble enough under the Word of God and only the Word of God. The Word of God is our guide and not the conjecture of men. There's a lot of that, which they are using the Word of God and they're coming to conclusions that you can't say are really there. The Word of God is clear and its conclusions are clear. And those are the ones that we stick with. There's things in here that we just don't understand. I mean, everything concerning God's mind, God's program, God's everything. He's infinite and we're finite. There's going to be plenty of things that we just don't understand. And it's okay to conjecture those things as long as you're clear that it is conjecture and that it's not a foundation. If you make something, anything, and I've tested this out with quite a few things, if you make anything that is of conjecture a foundation, what you build upon that will always be wrong. You will always go astray because you cannot know what is not clearly given in the Word of God. So it's only the things that we clearly understand from the Word of God that we build upon. And so when it comes to, for instance, what is good? What is evil? What is right? What is wrong? What is righteous? What is unrighteous? This is clearly demarcated in the Word of God. And there's a line, and that's the line that we draw. I will not cross that line. Now, if I cross that line, and I will, which would constitute sin, I don't lie to myself. I acknowledge that sin. I acknowledge I have crossed the line. And that's what the word sin does mean. It means to miss the mark. So you're out of bounds. You cross the line. You recognize that. You acknowledge that. You don't blame anyone else for it. It is your was your decision. You take responsibility for it. And you don't attempt to hide that from God. What is the point? There's no need to. So you can acknowledge that before Him in grace and move on. And so the appetite of man is huge. And God has given us provision as new creatures. So the beginning of this, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works, and that is not of yourself. So what we receive from God is all grace. And because we have that, we're fulfilled. So the appetite of our flesh, which is always going to be with us, will never satisfy. I mean, we can never satisfy it. And so we, in our hearts, knowing the truth of what we are, by faith we are fulfilled. And so with that fulfilling that God has provided, the appetite of the flesh, I draw a line. And if I don't, the works of God will elude me. I mean, and I could have all the great intentions in the world, but if I'm not one ready to make decisions, good decisions, based on strength for God and for His plan, the works of God will elude me. I'll always choose comfort over sacrifice. And I mean, the works of God so often are sacrificial. And if I'm willing to cross the line of the fleshly appetite in an instant, I'm never going to do that which is uncomfortable. I'm never going to do that which takes risk. I'm never going to do that which denies myself. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life. I'm not going to do that. I mean, laying down your life is technically denying yourself. So there would be no sacrifice. And in that, the works of God will constantly elude me. And hence, secondly, there's a line of dependence upon God. So how am I going to get fulfilled? If I'm denying myself from time to time, and I'm sacrificing from time to time, what about me? And where do I get the power to do this? We have to remember that these works are supernatural. These are not works that, the good person does, that is an unbeliever. There are things that are of Christ, whatever they are. Of course, we see here that God has predestined them for you to walk in them. So, but whatever they are for me and for you, they are of a supernatural means, of divine, of the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word. And so they're not just things that anybody can do. And the other part of that is that there is not one believer who is excluded from that power. So I say, can I do these things? Because there's a calling on each of our lives. Can I do those things? Absolutely. Am I excluded from those things? No. Is there something about me genetically that predisposes me to be inadequate? None, because you've been crucified with Christ. What about my environment, my history, my background, even, what I possess or don't possess? Is in any way that a hindrance to me doing the works of God? And the answer, again, is no. The power that God has given each of us is more than sufficient. And so the flesh likes to make an excuse. There's plenty of means of making excuses. One of the ones we'll see here coming up, which our Lord had to deal with, is the fact that the work that you do doesn't seem to have any effect. Right? I'm sacrificing for this particular person, and they don't get it. They just take and take and take, or they don't even see. The effect of what I do seems minuscule at best. Does it matter? And we're going to see that the Lord dealt with the exact same thing. And no, it doesn't matter, because we're not doing what we do to be seen by men. That is not the purpose. Just like it says here in this passage, it says that we'll be glorified with Christ and it will be seen. By whom? It doesn't say by whom. He's going to reveal the magnificence, the richness of his mercy. It says God's going to reveal that. It doesn't say to whom. And that's because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who sees it. What matters for me is that I see the glory of God. Will others see the glory of God through me? I would say absolutely yes, some will. Many won't. Is that an issue? The answer is no. And that gets right to the heart of why I do what I do. So a line of demarcation in training our appetite. A line of dependence upon God and a line of wisdom in true understanding. I must depend upon God's wisdom and His alone. I don't have any of my own. And this doesn't mean also that I don't use my reason. I have a brain. I was given a brain to use. But it is with the wisdom of the Word of God, in dependence on God the Holy Spirit, that I take the truths that I know and I apply them in all circumstances of my life, and I use my reasoning to do so. I reason with the Word of God. And that's not me using human power. It's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He fills me, and He fills me, He influences me, so that I can think and I can apply, even in situations I've never been in before. We're not robots who follow procedures. We're actual, living, breathing, new creatures who live a dynamic and wonderful relationship with Christ. So, it says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, His handiwork. He has made you who you are in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works." It says that for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's clear that here we don't do, and especially with the context of the rest of the passage, we do not do the works to become God's workmanship. So I don't do a whole bunch of work and then God says, aha, there's someone I can use. He's a good worker. I'll hire him. It's not that. God makes us who we are. And that's clear. We are His workmanship. And since we are, we can do divine good work. We're made what we are by means of grace. That's 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. Through the sacrifice of our Lord. And as such, we then walk in the works that are foreordained for us to walk in. Make no mistake that they are divine. And that is an astounding thing. This is why they glorify God to the maximum. He can take someone who is His enemy, alienated from Him, dead in his sins, make him a brand new creature, and then so instruct and empower that creature that that creature does divine work. So, you know, who's going to say, God, you can't, you are not gracious, you are not righteous, you are not just. Who can say that? As soon as a divine work comes out of you, that is the maximum glory to God. And it doesn't, again, it doesn't matter who sees it. It doesn't matter the magnitude of it, as if we could put a magnitude on it. Tell me, of all the attributes of God, which one is His best? Right? They're not measured, are they? You say God is love, but God also is Spirit. Is His righteousness the best? Justice the best? None of them are, because they're all divine. If I do the smallest thing that no one even sees, I operate in agape love. Or I stand in front of a crowd and evangelize thousands like Peter did on Pentecost. There's no difference there. There's no magnitude difference. So hence we're not evaluated for the quantity of works. It says God will test the quality of each man's work. Now, he says, walk in them. Walk in them is the prepositional phrase is in the locative of sphere. It's just, actually, we would call it the locative. That's a grammatical expression. Here, we would say that it's in works, as he says it. So, as we're in works, we're in the sphere of works. So, what this refers to is that you're surrounded by them. But when are they going to pop up in your life, like that opportunity? You don't know, but you're always at the ready. When is it time? You know, am I doing good divine works all the time? Yeah, not necessarily. I mean, it depends on how you define works, but I'm thinking divine thoughts all the time. I'm called to do that. But when it comes to an actual ergon, you know, my thinking produces that production, that fruit. I mean, certainly not while I'm sleeping, you know. So in other words, what happens here is that opportunities arise in our lives. And they come in an instant. They're not predetermined. I mean, hold on. They are predetermined by God, but not by you. Right? You're not premeditating these things. Like, I'm going to do so many good works today. They come upon you. And as they do, as it says here in the locative of sphere, we are always surrounded by the possibility that a divine work will come upon us and open its opportunity for us to fulfill. So a service, a person in need, a person's name is put upon your heart to pray for. Whatever. I mean, I could give you, you don't need me to give you all the examples. And so before we're going to come back to Ephesians 2, go to Galatians 6:10. Paul writes, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, this word opportunity, the Greek word is kairos, it refers to a season. It literally means due measure. It means a set period of time. So when he says here opportunity, he doesn't mean that, you know, while you're alive. He's referring to the opportunity of when I can do good to another person. So the context is, let us do good to all men. He says right before this, don't grow weary, don't lose heart in doing good. And then he says, so while we have opportunity, which is certainly in life. I mean, these things, everybody's going to do good to all men in heaven in their resurrection bodies. But it's now that people are in need, and a lot of need. That's why if I don't have to premeditate good works for them to be sacrificial, because there's so much need in the world. If I'm just willing and ready to do the good works that God has put in my path, to spontaneously do them, I'm going to come across opportunities to do things that are extremely sacrificial. And of course, God is the one who's walking me right into those things. And so, while we have the opportunity, a better translation here is season. This word is actually used in the Bible for harvest time, kairos, when it's time to reap. And so we would say that the time is ripe for me to do good to another person. Their opportunity is right in front of me. Now, you get back to our first slide. If I draw a line, and I say, you know, I'm training my appetite to desire, to thirst and hunger for righteousness, and that alone. And I do that by learning God's word, by walking in his plan. It takes a while, right? It takes years. That my appetite to be trained. I make a lot of mistakes in this. Get duped again by the flesh, especially as a weaker believer. It's almost like you have hardly any power. You have plenty of power against it. It's just that we choose not to use it. Sometimes in ignorance, sometimes in arrogance, sometimes in both. And we have this, if we're pulled towards an appetite of the flesh and we're willing to take that step across that line, well, when it comes to, that time for me, hey, is an opportunity. And don't forget, God preordains these things. It's so often, the opportunity to do good to another is going to come in conflict with personal desire. And it's not like I'm giving up everything here. You know, it's not like we got to all become ascetics. It's not like we all got to take a vow of poverty. It's not like we all have to become that guy Francis of Assisi or the what was the other one? Not Dominic, the other monk. anyway, Benedict is Benedict, the Benedictine monks. They got really famous for their asceticism. Yeah, are we to give up everything? We're going to see that in this study that we are not to. That the things that God has provided for us we're to enjoy. But often the opportunity to do good to another is going to come in conflict with personal comfort. Go to Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Same word, kairos. So we have do good to all men in Galatians 6:10, especially those of the household of faith. And here we have toward outsiders, so this is the unbeliever. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And you know what that means right there? That means I got to think before I speak. Such a rare thing in this world. I've actually got to think before I speak, and I've got to have enough of an understanding of the person that I'm talking to know what I should respond or how I should respond. As we've seen, we're not to give the gospel the same exact way. You know, it's not like you're hitting a tape recorder in your brain and you just spout out John 3:16. You look, you're concerned with another person's soul. So you're concerned with, you know, what would be the best course. And you trust God, the Holy Spirit, to guide you in this. So we saw with Paul, when he spoke to pagans and gave the gospel, he spoke quite differently than when he did in the synagogue to the Jews. So as we see in our main passage, Ephesians 2:10, we were given an invisible sphere to walk in, our very own plan, these works, predestined by God for each of us, we're guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word, and it's filled with good works from God. And he gets to pick those. So another great thing here is that you don't have to, there's no comparison with other people, although we're going to see here coming up that Paul says, I'm going to run the race. Does that mean I'm trying to beat you? No. It means I'm just trying to finish. That's it. It doesn't say how many works for each of us. And there's no way that God's not a communist. He's not a socialist. He's not going to take all the good works that he has designed for the church. Look, if they're predetermined, there's a set number of them. So say like in the biggest football stadium filled with sand, each grain of sand represents a good work that the church is going to do. Does he take all those grains of sand and divide them by the number of believers and then hand out each one? Hopefully there's an even amount and they divide in evenly, or someone gets an extra one. You know, does he make sure that we all get the same amount of good works? No. Paul's life is not the same as Peter's, not the same as John's. What about the Apostle James, John's brother? He died very young, AD 42, before things even really got going in the church. He's dead. He got martyred. So, what is that? So the Lord says to Peter, do you love me? He says, yeah, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And now you're going to be led to a place that you don't want to go, and that's going to be where you die. And he says, well, what about John? John's plan was different. And John did live to be the oldest one. And we could say that John died likely of old age, although he was exiled to an island. So he was basically a prisoner, but he lived to be a very old man. So even if he was martyred, which we don't think he was, you know, he still would have, you know, it was very old. It was time to go. And all the others are, you know, they died pretty young. So is it all the same for all of us? No, of course not. So what is this? I don't have to compare. And I don't have to, like, have this burden on me that I need to do more works. You just need to follow the plan that God has for you. But don't fool yourself. But if you're following the plan, you're not going to desire to fool yourself and make up your own plan that has hardly any works in them. Say, I know God's plan for my life, and it's not to do much. All of us are going to be given a great amount of divine, supernatural work to do that is going to have a tremendous impact on other people. We see here in both passages where we're talking about season or the opportunity, one is to an outsider and the other is to all men. So the impact on others is huge in the Christian way of life. It's designed to be. Just as the Lord has his impact on us. Now, as I said before or earlier, our service and work may seem to produce little. In terms of, you know, what do I get to show for it? How many people have responded? Yeah, I used to get pretty down on myself for, how many people have come to Christ by my witness? Not many. And I'd hear of other people, you know, they seem to be bringing people to church all the time. You know, they just seemed better at it. Well, if you are not afraid to give the gospel, if you know the power of the gospel, and you have love for all mankind like your Lord, then, you know, God could bring you 100 people in a day and you would witness to them. He could bring you nobody in a day or one person in a week and you're going to witness to them. I say, the number is not important. What is important is that we're really willing and able and can be used by the Father. Yeah, our Lord's work, we would say, could have had more impact on other people. That's a really weird statement. It even sounds weird coming out of my mouth. But how many people just completely rejected him? A whole group of people are standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. They all know he's been dead for 4 days. Out he walks. There's a certain number of them. We don't know how many who thought nothing of it. This guy is an imposter. Either Lazarus or Jesus or both of them. You know, they figured something went on. They didn't believe in him as Messiah. Certainly the leadership of Israel did not. They knew that Lazarus was dead. In fact, they put a contract out to kill Lazarus. We read in the gospel that they sought after Lazarus' life because so many people were being converted, being like, Lazarus, didn't I go to your funeral? They're like, right. And smell me. Unlike what Martha said, I don't stink. You know, and his witness was amazing. Think of, you know, that's kind of, if you're thinking Christianity is a competition, Lazarus is got one way over on us. Right? He hardly has to work at all at the gospel. I was dead for 4 days. Now I'm alive. Jesus raised me. And you can, you know, that's an easy witness. So, go to Isaiah 49, because we read, this is a prophecy concerning our Lord. That in certain cases, what he did, what he said, had little result. People rejected him, picked up stones to throw at him. You know, like even his disciples forsaking him. All the time and effort he put into the disciples, speaking to them for hours the night before he died, getting them ready, telling them that he's going to go to... He told them clearly, as we saw with Peter, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of evil men, but be resurrected. He told them all this. They still didn't believe it. So we look at Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now, why islands and people from afar? Just like Moses prophesied to Israel, salvation would come to the Gentiles. So this is evangelization of the Gentiles, because it's not to Israel. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shallow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Isn't that a beautiful imagery here of the Lord being a sword in the sheath of the Father, not yet revealed? There's prophecy of him, sure. But has he been taken out of the sheath yet? No, that would come when he was born. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now, if you're a rabbi reading this, you're going to say, see, this doesn't speak of Jesus at all. This speaks of Israel. But if you skip down to verse 5, this servant is distinct from the nation. He says, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Now, Jacob is Israel. So he can't be Israel. How is Israel going to bring Israel back to him? This is speaking of, as your New American Standard has it right in capitalizing servant, it's not the nation, it's Jesus Christ. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. That's the redemption of Israel. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. See that? It's the servant is going to have to die. But yet he says, I am honored in the sight of the Lord. In other words, it is my honor to redeem Israel. It shows you how this is a prophecy of the willingness of our Lord to lay down his life. You know, as we're speaking of in doing good to all men, do we see it as an honor? Or do we see it as a burden? Because, and it takes quite the mind of faith to understand that the things that I am called to do, I am honored to do. Sacrificial, yes. Getting in the way of my personal time, absolutely. Getting in the way of my accumulation of wealth, my accumulation of things, my own plans, it gets in the way of all of that. And am I honored in the sight of the Lord to do this? We are called to be conformed to the image of our Lord, and he was honored. And he said, and my God is my strength. Isn't that funny that God would say his God is my strength? Because he is a man. And he says, is it too small a thing? I mean, and it comes out a little weird in the English. What it says here, and I'm looking at this today, the Hebrew says, is this a little thing that you're doing? That's really what it means. Is this too small a thing? Like sometimes we'll say, hey, is this too small a thing for you to do? It's like sarcastic. He's not being sarcastic here at all. Of course he's not. He's saying, is this a little thing that you do? Not by a long shot. How about the good works that you and I do? Are they little things? To so many in the world, by their definition, they don't even, they're very little. They don't matter. Oh, they matter. And that's what he's going to say here. Is it small what you do that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, say to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Is that a little thing? Now, if we go back to verse 4, now you know from verses 5 and 6, that this is the Lord of glory. It's prophecy concerning him. And he says in verse 4, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now, that seems defeatist, right? It seems like unbelief. I have toiled in vain. So, how would the Lord ever say such a thing? Well, if you think about it, think about him in front of the Sanhedrin. Think about him in front of all in Israel who would reject him. Think about him in front of Judas. I have toiled for you, and it is in vain, because you have rejected it. And a lot of people are going to reject your works too. There aren't going to be any thank yous. There isn't going to be any parade for you. There's no reward. Not on earth. And even in heaven. And he's going to say, but my reward is with God here, right? What is that reward? To be able to do these things. He said, going back to, I am honored. I am honored to redeem Israel. So I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. Now you see, even with the Lord, some of his works seemed vain because they were rejected. The experience of our Lord was rejection, a man of sorrows, wept in front of Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on the back of the colt as they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he knows that they're going to call for his head or his crucifixion. So it's not an utterance of unbelief or despair. For immediately after he says, my work is vain, his heart expresses the assurance of truth that the justice due him and his reward is from the Lord. Even our Lord experienced this rejection of his own person and his work. Our own work often does seem to produce little or no result. In addition to ineffectiveness, there comes circumstances of extreme difficulty and trial. You know, like, not only is the person or the people that I pray for, work for, serve, love, not only do they reject it, but I'm suffering for it. In other words, for me to do what I do, I'm under trial. I could quit on this. I could quit on what I do and look for pain relief from the world. Right? The world has its anesthesia. It could be drugs or alcohol. It could be anything. Anything that sublimates, or I just choose, I'm no longer going to serve. I'm no longer going to do the works of God. Not in this situation anymore, because I get rejected. I'm not getting any feedback. I'm not getting any thank yous. I'm getting nothing. And it costs me something to do this. It's suffering involved. There's a trial here. Satan would love for you to put it down. I love in the movie The Passion of the Christ. Of course, in movies like that, you got to take liberties, because if you did it exactly according to the scriptures, not enough is given. Your movie would be over in 20 minutes, probably. But you got to fill in things. And one of the things that Mel Gibson did in that was to have Satan in the Garden of Eden whispering in the Lord's ear. Not the Garden of Eden, sorry. In Gethsemane, whispering in the Lord's ear. And I loved how he did it all in Aramaic. It just makes it. But he says to him, and I can't remember the exact words, but it's like, these people, they're going to reject you. This is mankind. Mankind stinks. Why do this? This is a waste of your time. And does the Lord know that many are going to reject him? He knows this. It's so obvious, like it's right in his face while he's hanging on the cross. The murderer on his right, the murderer on his left. One mocks him, one believes. It's like cut it right in half, 50-50. Half the world will reject what I do for them. It doesn't stop him from doing it. Now, and regardless of the suffering. You see, we gotta figure out in our own hearts the true motivation for such a thing. Because I'm not earning points with God here. I have to do it for the same reason he did, or I won't do it. I have to love. God so loved the world that he did this. And we do too. So it can't be, you know, all right, Lord, I'll sacrifice as long as you give me more. You know, if there's more in this for me, fine. I'll do the work now for the reward later. When God says the reward is the work, do you see my mind? You know, what's in it for God? He's already got everything. He didn't get any more. And we've got to see that. He's working on us for us to see that. These little finite minds. It makes sense that it would take us so long to even see. Just the clarity of why I do what I do and properly motivated to do this, to actually under trial, under difficulty, having my heart wearied and weighed down, to continue to serve and work sacrificially for people who don't care. If Satan were to accomplish his purpose, he would use all of this to cast us down into despair and, if possible, cause us to cease from the work and turn back. And I borrow this from, who did I steal this event from? I'm trying to think of it. Oh, right. Vines, yeah. He does this beautiful book on prophecy. He says this, and I quote right from him. He says, "And if Satan could accomplish his purpose, he would use all this to cast us down into despair, and if possible, cause us to cease from the work and turn back through perplexity and distress." I love that. Perplexity and distress. I'm like, how do you not get this? Ah, to hell with you. Yeah? There's so I can't take another day of serving you because you're an absolute jerk. Really. I'm done. Right? I'm done. I'm just done. And if our Lord said that to us. So when he says that, it makes me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, we, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power is of God and not of ourselves. And it says that though we are we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Right? He goes on. He said, I can't remember the exact ones. I should be able to. I've seen it enough. But, and you know the passage. We've been there a number of times. You know, it's, I'm under extreme pressure, but I'm not breaking. I'm perplexed. You know, I'm confused here, but I ain't despairing. And, you know, that all comes from faith. Satan would love us to throw away the cause. To drop the effort. So here then is a passage of prophecy designed by the Spirit of God to give us to consider all such circumstances in the light of God's all-wise counsel, so that while in the midst of the conflict we may be encouraged, while in the midst of being rejected to those that we serve, we continue to be encouraged. Because our judgment lies with God, our justice lies with God, and our reward lies with God. So from Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, designed. You can tell I don't memorize scripture, right? I'm having a terrible time remembering exact words. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're created for them. Therefore, good works are the very element of our lives. A branch in the vine. What is the sole purpose of the branch and the vine? Make fruit. That's what you're designed to do. We're designed to do this too. The fruit of the Spirit is this. Don't forget, it comes from thought first. You know, how I think. How I'm motivated, whose power I'm under. None of this comes without God, the Holy Spirit. It all comes by grace, but it does also come by my choice. Paul's going to say, coming up right here, I worked my butt off. But not just me, not me, the grace of God with me. So is grace and works different? No, they're not. There's no works in salvation. We gain everything from God by grace. as we live the Christian way of life. These works that are preordained for us to walk in, they're the very element of our lives. In fact, as we see in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, that we're actually evaluated for them when we get there. So they're fruit produced by the healthy branch. We were created for this very purpose. And don't forget, and we know this from botany? Horticulture? Vineyard growing? I don't know. But it says in John 15 that the Father is the vine dresser. He's got to prune the vine. And what little I know about how plants grow is that they do have to be pruned to maximize output, because they will spend energy in bad branches. Just like we will spend energy on worthless things, and God is going to prune those things away from us. And hence, that's the other reason why it takes time. There's a lot of pruning to go on. Things that I thought were important, things that I honored, things that I put effort and energy into, time into. I'm like, that is a waste of your time and energy. And we're going to show you that graciously, gently, patiently, as he does. If he took it all away from us at once, it would collapse. And he shows us, no, don't waste energy there. You know, if you're like me and you're starting to see some of these things post 50 years old, that you're like, well, God, why couldn't we get rid of some of this a long time ago? Some of the, you know, you should have done some more pruning back before. And God was like, I did. You just didn't listen. Right? I was chopping and chopping and chopping, and you were not paying attention. So, whatever age it is, as long as you're producing fruit, hey, you know, aged fruit can't be that bad. So we're created for this very purpose. Now, in some, you know, in some circles of Christianity, depending on which way you trend, but sometimes production is tossed out because they call it, hey, man, you're talking about me doing work. It's of grace, not of works. This is legalistic. If it's legalistic, then you've got to tear out tons of scripture out of your New Testament and a lot of commands. It's not legalistic. People who want to do what they do according to the flesh will take this, such things and say, and ignore them, and say, this is grace, not works, lest any man should boast. And, you know, as Paul, and it was or is such a common conclusion by man, that Paul would say, have to write it, and actually more than once, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why does he have to say that? Because after teaching grace to them, especially pagans, you know, the Jews were brought up very, very, very moral. So the Jews tended more towards asceticism, and that's what the Judaizers did when they attacked Paul, was try to drag people back to the law. But the pagans, never under a moral law. They hear about grace and, you know, so Corinthians, right? They're pagans. A lot of them not Jews. And grace to them meant that we can still go to the temple of Aphrodite and hook up with some of those 1,000 prostitutes that work there. And Paul had to tell them no. No, bad dog. The creature who works the works of God by grace glorifies God fully. As I said, for a creature dead in his sins to be so transformed that he performs divine deeds glorifies God to the maximum. Who could refute that God is worthy of praise and glorification when he takes someone like you and me and makes divine fruit come out of them? So we go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. Now this ergons in the Word of God, in the Greek, deeds in the body. And notice he has to say in the body. This is not some, you know, I thought up some good deeds that I was thinking of doing. That doesn't fly. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, it says all of us. This is as clear can be. At the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we know this is also called the Bema, which is a judgment. You know, the Bema, which is used in 1 Corinthians 3, which you can go there. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Was a place at which it was actually a step in the Roman Empire, I think in the Greek world as well, where the magistrate, the judge would stand on this elevated platform, and if you were being tried or you had a situation that needed to be decided, you would come in front of that platform and he would be up on the step, and that step was called the Bema. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 3:10. But Paul, now, in 1 Corinthians 3, surrounds this with some awesome teaching concerning how we build in our souls. So it says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. The Greek word is architekon, where you can imagine the word that we get from that. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And this literally means, says I laid a foundation as I put a stone in the ground. And so we know that Christ to be the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. And when they started this build, started a structure, they would put that cornerstone in a particular place. And he says, and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now the imagery used here is of the by the Holy Spirit is that of a skillful builder who carefully designs a structure, puts the cornerstone in the right, precise place. But the building won't be finished by Paul. The building is still being constructed. When you and I became born again and saved, we were added as stones to the wall. And we were put in our proper place. Now in our hearts, we need to know how this building goes. You know, what is it about? What is its meaning? What is its purpose? What is its destiny? What is its origin? You know, we need to know these things. And when Paul refers to another, we know here that he's referring to the pastors that will come after him. And this adds another twist to this, because usually when we look at this passage, we're concerned with we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be evaluated for either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. And, you know, I think, you know, I'm going to build on the foundation of my own soul, which is absolutely right. But what is also here, what's really the main purpose of it, is that he is saying to the Corinthians, who entertained a lot of false teachers, that if anyone comes to you and says they are building upon the foundation, they can't go against my blueprint. I'm the wise master builder. Why am I the wise master builder? Grace of God. God called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So I was the one given the revelation. And in fact, Paul, who writes half of the New Testament, is gifted with the revelation of the mystery doctrine of the church age. So he is the wise master builder. And he says no one builds away from that cornerstone. No one builds or should build or can build on a different set of blueprints. Now, if we take that to ourselves and say, what is he talking about? Here he's talking about the church. And that as the church goes on, when he's dead, if the church, whatever it is, Corinthian church, Galatian church, Thessalonica, whoever, if they're going to survive, they need another master builder and another master builder. And another one who sticks to the blueprint. And then that church will go on and on and on and on. But of course we know that that didn't happen. And why is that? Because some bad builders came in. And the people entertained them. They supported them. They listened to them. So he's here talking about the church. And so if we continue in it, It says, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. If he's speaking of the pastor who's taking over after him, what is the gold, silver, precious stones? Is the truth. The truth, the clear truth of the Word of God, not adulterated, not tweaked, not manipulated, not humanized, right? Just the truth. And if the truth is taught, the truth is gold, silver, precious stones. But that pastor may come in with wood, hay, and straw. And what is that? Well, it's all the humanism. Relativism, progressivism, all the isms, right? And tons of them. In which the Word of God is tainted with humanistic ways, with moral cults, legalism, asceticism, antinomianism, on and on. That's the wood, hay, and straw. And he says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, if we stick with him speaking of the pastor teacher, it says that fire is going to come. And boy, did it. Fire upon the church. What was that fire? Persecution. Tremendous amount of persecution upon the church. And what churches survived it? Those who stuck with the truth. When persecution and that fire comes upon a church where there's no truth, where the church is filled, the teaching is, what the people are there for, is wood, hay, and straw. Then even if the building survives, and, you know, like you look at some of the, we don't have really a lot out here, but I've driven by quite a few mega churches in other states where I'm just amazed, you know, massive buildings. And from what I understand, I'm not judging all of them, I don't know all of them, but from what I understand for some of them that I've gone by, they don't teach really any truth in there. And what is it? You say, is it a church? It's got a cross on it, but I wouldn't call it a church. It's just a building where people gather together to do the things that they want to do. But are they there worshiping Christ and His Word? No. And so that's not a church. When persecution comes against the church, if the church sticks with the Word of God, then it survives. In fact, it gets stronger. Now, do we leave our, you know, is he talking about when we go to heaven as well? We would say so. Because again, I'll just remind you, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he uses the same language here. Because he says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as through fire. There we go. So, just like the church, which has a group of people in it, if the truth is loved, it's taught, it's what the church is all about. When pressure, it doesn't have financial pressure, persecution from the government, from people of other faiths, bring in attacks. It could be against one member, it could be against all of us. The church will go on and it'll be stronger. And in the same way, if we build in our hearts, our souls, this gold, silver, precious stones, this wealth of truth that we love and we apply, and hence we have the works, then when pressure comes upon us, we also get stronger. And we do not crumble. Again, Satan would love for you to quit on it. But you do not. You persevere. And the reward is great. The reward, you get to live a life in the image of Christ, with His peace, His joy, His love, His gentleness, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, His self-control. You and I get to walk in that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for continuing to bless us with it as we continue to look at this subject of the Son in Your house. We are just honored, Father, to have this calling upon our lives, and we ask, Father, that You Guide and direct us in your truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.